in church was Missions Emphasis Week. I grew up in a fairly large church in the Portland area, and we supported a lot of missionaries from around the world. And so every year there was this annual Missions Emphasis Week. And I don't remember anything that I learned during that week, but I remember great stories. Great stories, you know, stories of wild adventure and death-defying experiences and just fun stuff. And I ran across a story this week of a pastor who wrote this expressing the same thing. He said, "I'm sure that missionaries gave a full report on churches planted or commitments made or translations begun, but I don't remember anything of that." But he said, "What has always stayed with me is the story they shared about a snake. One day, they told us, an enormous snake, much longer than a man, slithered its way right through their front door and into the kitchen of their little home. Terrified, they ran outside. They searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. Soon, a machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue. He calmly marched into the house and decapitated the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor came back out of the house triumphant, and he assured the missionaries that the snake had been defeated, but there was a catch, he warned. It was going to take a while for the snake to realize that it was dead, because a snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving even after decapitation. So for the next several hours, these missionaries stood outside of their little house and listened to this snake wreak havoc, just thrashing about in the house and smashing furniture and knocking things over until it finally understood that it was dead." This pastor said, "I leaned in with the rest of the congregation, a little bit queasy, yet fascinated. 'Do you see it?' asked the missionary. He said, 'Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. And in the meantime, he's going to do some damage. But never forget that he's a goner.'"
Right.
Yeah, we need to remember that. You're on the same page. As we talk about the spiritual warfare and we look at the pieces of the armor in Ephesians 6, it's so important that we realize that Satan is a goner. We are involved on a daily basis in battles. And we're learning specifically what that battle is about, and we'll come to that. But the victory belongs to our God. There is just no doubt. I love what William Gurnall, some of you may have read Gurnall. He's a 17th century English pastor and writer. He's known for a work called Christian in Complete Armor. Probably best known for that. He encourages believers to hold on, cling to the assurance that they have in Christ and the assurance that God is watching Satan's every move. I love what he says. He says, "When God says stay, Satan must stand like a dog by the table while the saints feast on God's comfort. He does not dare to snatch even a tidbit, for the master's eye is always upon him." And so it is. Our master's eye is ever upon him. After his first act of disobedience, his failure and doom were sealed. Amen.
Amen.
But in the meantime, until the end of the age, when that enemy is thrown into the lake of fire, that image that is given to us in Revelation chapter 20, in the here and the now, until then, he is literally out to raise hell on the face of the earth and in the lives of people. And knowing that this is true, Paul exhorts the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power to put on the whole armor." The armor of the Lord. Not your armor. Not anyone else's armor. Put on the armor of God. This is so important. Remember last week, One of the things that we learned is that we must not make more of the demonic and the evil than I think is warranted by Scripture. Scripture does not teach us that there are demons and such behind every rock and tree, nor does it teach us that every desperately depraved person is possessed by an evil spirit. Now, there are possessions and there are powerful forces of evil at work in this world. We need to remember, they stand always against God. They stand always for what God stands for. They are against Him. That is the definition of evil. To be against God. And these forces, they are powerful and they are destructive. And if we think, even for a moment, that we can stand against them, think again. Put on, Paul says, the whole armor of God. I like what one commentator says about this. He says, Christians often make the error of giving the devil way more than he is due. The devil is more interesting than God and gets more attention. This is a twisted kind of idolatry and the very thing that evil wants. If you are fascinated by evil, you will be enticed by evil. The New Testament instructs us to be alert and to stand against the devil by standing for what is right. So true. So true. That's what Paul insists on. And that's why he says we must be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. We must find the strength to stand against evil. So, how do we do that? That's the question that we're all thinking. How do we do that? The answer, Paul says, to standing against evil is put on the full armor of God. Twice he says it in this text that we're becoming familiar with in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God so that you may stand against the schemes of the enemy. Now, tell me again, just need to be reminded of this over and over and over again, why is it that the enemy and his legions are scheming against God's people? Somebody tell me. To hurt God. Didn't give a whit about you or me. And oh, by the way, we're not important in the scheme of things. But as we stand for the holiness and the righteousness of God, buckle your seatbelt. That's when the forces of evil get serious. Two words. Dishonor God. That is the intent of the enemy. Always. Dishonor God. We must never ultimately interpret the challenges and the testings and the hard times and perhaps even the evil that we confront in our lives as an assault against us, as some kind of an end result. Wow, I must be really important. No. It's against God. It's always against God. Remember, no matter how small the scheme, and frankly, I think most of the schemes that we face are probably pretty small in comparison to some of the heinous and gross evils that we look around the world and identify. We say, wow, that is sick. That is evil. We see it clearly. Most of us don't face that kind of stuff. But here's the thing we need to remember. No matter how small, the damage is the same. Ultimately, evil is out to assault the goodness and the character of God. And when we fall prey to it, the result is huge. God is dishonored through our actions. We refuse to stand. If we don't stand in the strength and the power of the Lord, He is dishonored through our lives by the forces of evil. And it's that image that I can't get out of my head. You know, just the forces of evil applauding when God's people try to stand against them by themselves. Ha! They love that. They love the fact that we think we can stand or that it's not serious or that it's no big deal. It's just a little sin. And when we go there, the forces of evil take every opportunity to mock God, to drag His reputation in us through the mud. And as the people of God, who are glad recipients of His grace, I'm a glad recipient of His grace. Are you glad about God's grace? Okay, good, good. Just checking. As glad recipients of amazing grace that we all theologically agree we didn't deserve, it ought to concern us when God's name is mocked as a result of our not standing against evil as we ought to. So, let's stand and read again this morning our text from Ephesians 6, becoming quite familiar, I hope. Listen closely for the first piece of armor that we are supposed to put on. Let's read together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Wait a minute. How do we take a stand against the devil's schemes? Okay, good. Just want to make sure you got that. Next. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Whoa, wait a minute. What does that mean? It's not against flesh and blood? It's not against people. Oh, man, I wish I could remember that. Okay. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. My brothers and my sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you listen closely, as you read through that, that is not an offensive description. It's defensive. Take your stand. Take your stand. Nowhere there does Paul say, assault! Attack! Get out your sword and whack the heck out of them. Stand. Take your stand. Don't retreat against evil. This is a holy, daily call to action. To be intentional about recognizing that there is evil that is out to dishonor the name of God through the potential chinks in our armor. Make sure that the armor is on and that it is fitted and that you are ready. Okay, what was the first piece of armor that we're supposed to put on? The belt of truth. The belt of truth. And actually, the language is interesting. It doesn't say to put it on. It assumes that it is on. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, obviously, at some point, we put it on. The language is, keep it on. Don't ever take it off. Okay, tell me, why is a belt important? At least, in theory, why is a belt important? What'd you say, Monica? It does hold up your pants, especially if you sag your pants. You know, that's really the only use that I see a belt really helping with these days. You know, those guys who sag their pants, man, if that belt comes off, those pants are on the ground. Probably a belt is more ornamental these days, but in the day in which Paul was addressing this, he had in mind a Roman soldier. He had in mind this piece of leather that went around the midsection of the soldier. Leather, sometimes metal, tied tightly. It was not ornamental. And it served to hold the breastplate in place. Now, the breastplate is, by some commentators and historians, they say that it often covered the front of the soldier from the neck to the thighs. And one of the early Greek historians refers to that piece of armor as the heart protector. The heart protector. And it's the belt that is tied tightly around the midsection of the soldier that holds that piece of armor in place. So to loosen one's belt, so to speak, was to be off duty, was to be unprepared for battle, was the armor was undone. Now, I haven't found anything in my study this week that warrants some kind of an order of importance. So take this for what it's worth. A Roman soldier is going to make sure that he's got every one of those pieces of armor. You know, can you imagine the soldier who says, "Man, I am sick of packing around this heavy shield. I'm leaving it today. This helmet. Oh, on these hot days, it makes my head sweat. I can hardly think. I'm not wearing it today. I'll be much more comfortable." We think, that's stupid. That's the point. Wear it all the time. Don't be stupid. Don't underestimate. It seems to me that if we were to assign some kind of a priority to this list, I think it might be this first one. The belt of truth. This is not an esoteric, existential, you know, what is truth? This is the truth. This is basic. This is essential for your life truth. Get on with it kind of truth. Now think with me for just a moment about truth. Back to the first time that we're introduced to the enemy. Where do we meet the enemy for the first time in the scriptures? Do you recall? In the garden. God has created the man and the woman. The enemy shows up and has a conversation with the woman. You recall the conversation? Started with a question. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? That is a quote the enemy says. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Now, I want you to turn to your neighbor for just a minute or two and ask them, what's wrong with that question? What's wrong with that question? Okay, did you hear from your neighbor? Who wants to respond? Terrell.
My neighbor said,
"To doubt what we know is really true." Okay, good, good, good. I like that. To doubt what we know is really true. All right, Ellen.
But actually, what Satan said was a
half-truth. Okay, good. Say more. Okay, yeah, little twist there, yeah? What else? Any other thoughts?
There's like an implication that God's kind of holding out on him.
Yeah.
It's like underlying, you know, he's stingy and he's holding all this stuff back from you.
Yes. I think so, that God is maybe holding out. And we come to that, you remember, what Ellen says is right. It's kind of a half-truth, you know. And so the woman clarifies God's prohibition regarding the tree. It's the one that's in the middle of the garden. You must not even touch it or you will die. And the enemy says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. This is not about the woman. This is about dishonoring God in the mind of the woman. Oh, God didn't tell you the whole story. God knows this, therefore, yeah. There's probably no clearer contrast presented in all of Scripture of the nature of God and the nature of the enemy. Right there in that story. You know, God in his commands, including the prohibitions, gives life. God is a life giver. He gives life. And in obedience to what God has said, there is life. The enemy takes life. The enemy is a murderer. Always. And the enemy wants to cast doubt upon the character of God. And could it be, Eve, that there is more to life than God is letting on? Could it be that God's being a bit restrictive in these commands? Could it be that there's a better way? The enemy ever suggests that to you? Oh my goodness. Remember, the battle's not about us. It's not about us. It's character of God. Character of God is important, and the enemy loves nothing more than to lie and to make us think that God has not been truthful. Jesus said of the enemy, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. That means that non-truth, when it stands against God and what he has said, this is the way life is, this is the way life ought to be lived, non-truth, we don't have to stop and think about where that's coming from. And when we buy into the lies, we slap God in the face. We are saying, you are not truthful. Life is not as you say. You are just a killjoy. I will find another way to live my life. And the forces of evil, they're applauding again because what God says and his character are dragged through the mud. In his book, Soul Searching, Christian Smith summarizes perceptions about God that are prevalent in the church and in our contemporary culture. He says that most young evangelicals today believe in what could best be described as moral therapeutic deism. He says this could also be called the Santa Claus God. According to Smith, this is the version of God that's prevalent in our culture and in many of our churches. Often without realizing it, every culture quietly molds and shapes our views of God. But we can't grow in our relationship with God when we insist on relating to God as we think he should be. It's the same way in our human relationships. If I demand that you meet my needs and conform to my assumptions about you, you will probably feel cheapened and manipulated. That's why he says our surrender to God as he reveals himself to be in the Scriptures is so important. Otherwise, we will have a God of our own imaginations. And embarrassingly, our American God is an obese, jolly toy maker who works one day a year. If we do not believe that God is the definition of truth and has revealed his truth to us in his word, then we have forgotten our belt. And the rest of our armor is useless. Think about all the lessons that we've learned from Ephesians so far. As people who live in response to God's amazing grace, we are called to be imitators of God, to live a life of love. We learned that in chapter 5. And that means, according to many of the exhortations of chapter 4 and 5, we'll be a people who are always kind and compassionate. We don't steal, and that's not just because the government hates competition. We don't let the sun go down on our anger, and we think very carefully about what our anger means. We're people where there's not even a hint of sexual immorality among us, no obscenity, nor coarse joking, foolish talk, impurity, or greed. We have marriages where husbands and wives submit to one another and they serve one another. You remember any of this stuff?
Yeah.
This is all in response to God's grace. This is God saying, this is the way life was meant to be lived. And we as a people who are joyful recipients of His grace, we live that way. Or at least we want to live that way, because it is right. Because in living that way, there is life. To live outside of those exhortations in disobedience to what God has said is to die bit by bit, day by day. And to live this way is glorifying to God. Living as God intends, that is the belt of truth. Buckle it on, don't take it off. And examine everything that comes your way through what God has said. That's the belt of truth. As we come to the communion table this morning, let me make a few comments about the second piece of the armor. That breastplate of righteousness, that's what Polybius, the Greek historian, refers to as the heart protector. It is the righteousness of Christ that is our heart protector. Paul is not talking about our righteousness here. That protects nothing. It is the righteousness of Christ that protects our heart. And if we do not consciously, daily, perhaps moment by moment, remember who we are in Christ. Remember chapter 1? That great salvation? We've been given this great salvation, all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, we are the children of God. We are co-inheritors with Christ of the treasures of God. If we don't remember that day by day, moment by moment, then our hearts are wide open to the attacks of the enemy. The attacks of the enemy, I don't know about you, but for me, often come in two ways. Either I think too much of myself or I think too little of myself. It's just back and forth between those two things. So remind me again, why did God save us in Christ and make us His children? Why did God do that? Because He loves us. Did it have anything to do with our intelligence?
No.
Dumb as stumps, right? Okay. Have anything to do with our political affiliation? Anything to do with money in the bank? Anything to do with good looks? See, we know these things theologically. None of us questions the truth of that. But on a practical day-to-day basis, that's where we go. Because the enemy slips in and he starts sending us little messages. You know, God really got a good deal when He called you to be His child. Are you kidding? You know, if more people were like you, the world would be a better place. Really? Whoa, I must be all that. Or, here's the other side that it takes. I've done some horrible things in my life. And there are times when the enemy comes to me and just covers me with shame. And usually a message that goes, oh, yeah, and you're a minister of the gospel? Right. You call yourself a child of God when you did that? Or you said that? And pretty soon I'm going, oh, yeah, you're right. You're right. I don't deserve his love. That's the point. I don't deserve his love. And then I have this moment of clarity. Yes. You see, we need to be reminded on a daily basis, remind ourselves, remind one another, it is not our righteousness, it is not our good looks, it is not our potential, it is not our intelligence, it is nothing about us. It is all about God and His love looking down at each one of us saying, I want them in my family. And paying the price necessary for our sinfulness that we might have a seat at the banquet table. That's Jesus. It is His righteousness. Theologians call that imputation. His righteousness has been placed upon us. And we are righteous because Jesus is righteous. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. You awake? Okay. Yes, sir.
You know, when you're talking about standing firm.
Yeah.
You know, all the armor, everything is on the front. The backside is open.
Vulnerable. Yeah.
You're sitting ducks.
Good observation. Good observation. Take a stand. And it is interesting, and we'll do some more with this, that it's not an offensive posture that the apostle is suggesting here. And I think quite honestly, when we think of this as an offensive posture, it does great damage to the cause of Christ. I think the church, frankly, has done great damage to the cause of Christ in the name of God and the purposes of the kingdom throughout its history, because we think take up the sword means take up the sword. Kill the bad people. It's not what the apostle's saying. That is not what the kingdom of God is about. It's the righteousness of Christ that protects our hearts from the attacks of the enemy. And guess what? We put on the belt of truth, and we are believing what the Scripture teaches about this, that Christ is our righteousness before God, that it's His blood that covers us, that in Him alone there is forgiveness of sins, that if we confess those sins, He's faithful, they are washed away as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea. The promises after promises after promises of Scripture that are for the people of God, if we are willing to accept and believe, because we are confident that God is truth. The belt of truth holds the breastplate of righteousness in place so that our heart, that place where the battle often rages, our heart is safe. Our heart is safe. And so we come this morning, my brothers and my sisters, to this table. Do you need more proof that God loves you? Do you need more proof that the battle has been won? Jesus said, take this bread, told his disciples, message to us as well, take this bread. It's my body. Given for you. Why did he give his body for us? Because we deserved it? No. Because we didn't deserve it. But he loved us. And he became our righteousness. The joyful feast of the people of God. The cup sealed the deal. Cup in the new covenant of his blood. The blood that was spilled by the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Not because we were wonderful. He is wonderful. And in him we rejoice and we find life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.